Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome everyone to today's English feature program. I'm Tracy McClure with you over the next half hour or so. Thanks for joining me. Well, coming up today, we'll be taking a look back over the main events to take place here in the Vatican over the past week with our resident Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis. So don't miss that conversation at the end of the program. But first, Jill Bevilacqua reflects on this Sunday's Gospel reading in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Let's listen.
When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went down to live in Capernaum by the sea, near the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what had been said through Isaiah the prophet, Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, along the sea beyond the Jordan, heathen Galilee, a people living in darkness has seen a great light. On those who inhabit a land overshadowed by death, light has arisen. From that time on, Jesus began to proclaim this theme, Reform your lives. The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
As often happens when reading through this gospel, it was not the episode here recorded that immediately flashed before my eyes, but another one. The reference to the sea, not the open sea, but the lake, known as the Sea of Galilee, reminded me of an old meditation for Holy Communion.
Is there a more beautiful picture in the Gospels than the closing scene of St. John's? The disciples are gathered around our Lord after their miraculous haul of fish. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that spot rich on every side with memories of their master. Far into the distance stretches the pebbly beach, recalling their vocation 3 years ago when they left all things to follow him. Yonder, behind the mountains, lies the plain where he fed the hungry multitude. High up is the ledge of rock where he prayed that night of the miracle, the tempest howling round him. Down those slopes he came to them, and across the stormy waves. Here he had taught from Peter's boat. Here too, once before, he had blessed their fishing and promised that henceforth they should catch men. It's early morning. No one about as yet, save in the distance a few fishermen coming in disappointed after a toilsome night. The seven have him all to themselves, for since the resurrection he comes for his friends alone. Feel the freshness of the morning breeze. See the blue lake, the fire flickering on the strand, the silvery moving mass of fish. Our Lord, in his own affectionate way, inviting the disciples, come and dine, taking his place among them, helping them. See the awe and bewildered delight with which they gaze on him and take food from his hand. Notice in Christ the marvelous union of the human and the divine. By a word, he had filled their nets and provided fire and bread. Now, with gentle courtesy, he invites them to take refreshment. Come and dine. And Jesus cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish in like manner.
The meditation ends with a recommendation to us today.
When the fear of past or present infidelity casts us down, let us draw near to that blessed group by the lake and see him seated amid his brethren, the man who had denied and forsaken him. And casting an eye upon the tabernacle, where he is with us still, hear him say to us too, Fear not, it is I, myself.
Not surprisingly, this little meditation was called The Welcome of Trust. While the event here recorded occurred at the end of Christ's mission on earth, in today's gospel it's only just beginning. But the location is the same. A present-day writer describes it.
As the Jordan flows down to 675 feet below sea level, we come to the center stage of Jesus' ministry, and truly one of the most beautiful places in Palestine. The heart-shaped lake, 12 to 13 miles long and 7 to 8 miles wide at its broadest, called in Hebrew Kinnereth, harp, the lake of Genesaret in Luke. The lake's blue waters are framed by cliffs on nearly every side except the north, where green plains, especially in the northwest, provide an attractive border. Its beauty has never been lost on people. But the lake has its darker side, as we know, with frequent storms or lake quakes caused by wind coming from the northwest side.
Lakes have fascinated many people, among whom the Irish poet William Butler Yeats, who, while living in a London suburb, dreamed of a solitary life in a cottage on Innisfree, an island in Lough Gill, County Sligo.
I will arise and go now, and go to Innisfree, and a small cabin built there, of clay and wattles made. 9 bean rows will I have there, a hive for the honey bee, and live alone in the bee-loud glade. And I shall have some peace there, for peace comes dropping slow, dropping from the veils of the morning to where the cricket sings. There midnight's all a glimmer, and noon a purple glow, and evening full of the linnet's wings. I will arise and go now, for always night and day I hear lake water lapping with low sounds by the shore, while I stand on the roadway or on the pavement grey, I hear it in the deep heart's core.
And from this blissful image of lake water peacefully lapping an Irish shore, let's return to Galilee and the facts of our gospel. Just why did Jesus leave Judea and go to Galilee when he heard of John's arrest? Neither Mark nor Matthew offer an explanation. It was not for fear of Herod, certainly. Judea was not Herod's territory, but Galilee was. And yet our Lord made his headquarters in Capernaum, which was only 9 miles from Herod's new capital, Tiberias. It's in John's Gospel that we find an answer, or so it seems, for he writes that when Jesus understood that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples than the Baptist, he left Judea for Galilee. The Pharisees were powerful, and while he may have seemed a threat to their power, they were a threat to his mission, and his hour had not yet come. There were 3 years of intense preaching and healing to be carried out. And since Jesus, though divine, was living in a human dimension, he prudently, discreetly, withdrew from the danger zone and went down to live in Capernaum by the sea. And here again we find the beautiful prophecy of Isaiah, which we heard on Christmas night.
The people that walked in darkness has seen a great light. On those who live in a land of deep shadow, a light has shone.
Thus the Jerusalem Bible has it. And only a few days before his passion, our Lord tells the crowds.
The light will be with you only a little longer now. Walk while you have the light, or the dark will overtake you. He who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. While you still have the light, believe in the light, and you will become children of light.
In In his Confessions, St. Augustine takes up this theme with fervour, almost desperately pleading for his fellow men.
For there is yet a little light in the hearts of men. Oh, let them walk on, let them walk on, lest the darkness overtake them.
Capharnaum, or Capernaum, which our Lord was to make his base, and which is mentioned 16 times in the Gospels, was on the northwest banks of the lake, 3 miles west of the point where the River Jordan runs into it. It was a frontier town, between the territory of Herod Antipas and Philip, the third son of Herod the Great, who governed the region north of the lake. It had a synagogue, and its civil and military importance was sufficient for the Romans to have a garrison there, commanded by a centurion, whose servant Jesus was to heal. And then there was Peter's house, where he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and where we assume he must often have stayed. Capharnaum, however, though often called our Lord's town, seems to have been somewhat indifferent, if not incredulous, if we read what Jesus said.
As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell.
Hard words. And what of the people who lived in darkness, who inhabited a land overshadowed by death? Who were they, these tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, who lived along the sea beyond the Jordan, heathen Galilee? Or, as we read elsewhere, Galilee of the Gentiles. We know only that Galilee fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC, and according to modern scholars, seems to have been outside the mainstream of Israelite life. It matters little. Whoever they were, whoever lives in darkness, of whatever kind, physical, mental, spiritual, needs an Isaiah to point to the light. We are not like the butterflies who are able to find their way in total darkness, as naturalist Henri Fabre wrote.
The butterfly goes forward without hesitation. So well it directs its tortuous flight that in spite of all obstacles to be evaded, it arrives in a state of perfect freshness, its great wings intact. The darkness is light enough.
And yet for God, the darkness is no darkness at all, goes the chant they sing in Thésée. The night is as bright as day. And to close, here is a prayer by Gloucestershire poet Will Harvey, who fought in the First World War and was taken prisoner, but survived, living on till 1957. Of himself, Harvey wrote, "He loved the vision of this world and found it good. But as his life drew to a close and the shadows lengthened, he turned ever more often to God."
More than man's strength I need for a man's fight. Fetter of dream and deed this nature wears. Its might turns feeble at the flight of thee, its light. So save me, Lord, from all sin's treacheries. Let the magnifical mystery of mysteries weave my heart's tapestries with holy presences. And when I would put by the good, being blind, throw down the light of thy bright lamp into my mind, that I may find self's shadow gone behind.
And now join me as I sit down with EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief Joan Lewis for a look back at some of the highlights of Vatican events over the past week. Hello, Joan. Thanks for joining us again here in studio at Vatican Radio. It's always a pleasure to have you in.
Well, it's good to be here, and I don't think any time flies by as quickly as the week between one show and the other.
Especially here in the Vatican, where so many things are happening, beginning with the big, big news story of last week, which was the beatification of John Paul II, which is going to be held on May 1st.
Well, that announcement was made last week, and the thing is, apologies, obviously, in a way to my listeners, simply because we were taping the show. The announcement came shortly after that. So you heard the taped show on the weekend. You are probably wondering, why on earth have they not mentioned the beatification? Well, we are now. We will dedicate time to that today and in coming weeks. And I had actually kind of been ahead of the game from an excellent, excellent source. I had put on my blog that the Pope would be beatified on Divine Mercy Sunday, May 1st. And as we know, the significance of that, which Pope Benedict has already mentioned a few times since the Friday announcement, is that John Paul in 2000 instituted the first Sunday after Easter, the second Sunday of Easter, as Divine Mercy Sunday. And I believe that was the same day, same occasion, which he had canonized the Polish saint, Faustina Kowalska, so whose entire charism, obviously, was Divine Mercy. In any event, that will be the day. And also what is significant is that the Pope, of course, was called home to his heavenly home on the vigil of Divine Mercy Sunday in 2005. So that was a fabulous, obviously much anticipated announcement. But what fascinated me even more, over the weekend, the Prefecture of the Papal Household, which our listeners may know is the office in the Vatican that arranges for tickets for any papal events in the Vatican, and such as a Wednesday audience, a mass, a beatification, the Prefecture came out with an announcement, and write this down, folks, there is no need for tickets or invitations for the beatification. Now, you and I both know there will be reserved spots, obviously, for diplomatic corps, heads of state, cardinals, bishops, and so forth. But for the faithful, as the announcement said, the beatification is open to all the faithful. So the numbers being predicted are very, very high. And I think the only way to handle that would be, obviously, to not have tickets. You and I can easily imagine big screens will be set up throughout the city. There will be many ways for those who come to the beatification and aren't in St. Peter's Square to see it. I think we should also mention an important factor, and that is that the miracle that had been talked about for several years was proven conclusively to be a miracle, and that is to say, through the intercession of Pope John Paul, our Lord healed a French nun of Parkinson's, and it had gotten so bad. She couldn't work, she couldn't write, she could barely pray, she could barely walk. She could pray, perhaps, more easily than anything.
So medical experts had found that there was no medical, scientific explanation
exactly.
for that.
Exactly. And it has to be that way. And I think if you look at miracles, too, the miracles have to be really something physical, a physical cure, not explainable, again, like you said, by medical authorities. So that's probably a story for a whole other day. Anyway, we've got the big event coming up in May.
That's right. But also this past Saturday, we saw another very important thing happen here
really?
In the Vatican, which was the establishment of the first ordinariate.
This was an initiative set up at the Vatican by the Vatican to welcome Anglicans who for a long, long time had been saying, there's a number of things we are not satisfied with in our church, the direction it's going. Theologically, we are one and so forth. So this was set up, as you said, to welcome the bishops, the priests, and the entire, the faithful of a given parish and so forth. So they're coming in as an entire group. An individual can always come into the Catholic Church, an individual Anglican who wants to convert. But this was first ordinary. It was set up in the UK, and it's called Our Lady of Walsingham, and it will be placed under the patronage of Blessed John Henry Newman. Now, simultaneously with this being set up on January 15th in the UK, we had Archbishop Vincent Nichols of Westminster. He ordained three bishops as priests in the Catholic Church. So they were Anglican bishops. They are now priests. They are married, so they cannot be. This is one of the provisions of the ordinariate. Because they are married, they cannot be bishops. They can be married priests. There are accommodations for that. So it's an exciting event for these people who have been seeking a way for quite a number of years to, again, en masse, can we say, they will be coming into the Catholic Church. And this is my understanding, obviously, is only the beginning. Many priests and faithful have made requests of Rome, and there's a procedure involved in this. So we welcome our new brothers and sisters.
And on Sunday, it was the World Day for Migrants and Refugees. The Pope made some comments about that subject as well.
He did. He talked about that. He talked about the beatification. He talked about the flooding in various parts of the world, expressed his solidarity with the people in Australia, Brazil, the Philippines, Sri Lanka, all the devastating floods. And he talked about migrants in the respect that he's really always talked about them on this particular day every year, which was established, by the way, by the United Nations about 60 or so years ago. And the Pope talks about people being one human family. And even there are some people, he said, who are mobile because they choose to be. And they choose to leave their home country to go to another land to maybe better their life and look for a job. Then there are other people who are forced to migrate or who even are displaced persons, refugees within, internally displaced, refugees in their own country. And he's always asking, and did so again this year, governments and people responsible for taking care of migrants and refugees to make sure that they obviously are welcome, that their human rights are respected, that their human dignity is respected.
And then, of course, on Tuesday, we had the opening of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity.
Right. Now, that is an annual celebration. It has been going on now. I've forgotten for how long, but it's a century, I believe, or more. And this Week of Prayer for Christian Unity is typically the 18th to the 25th of January, ends on the 25th, which is the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, of course. And the theme this year is one in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And, of course, that is from the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the week, there is a theme, a different theme for every day of the week, and then the Pope closes this week of prayer for Christian unity with a service, Vespers, at St. Paul's outside the walls. And this faith and order movement, actually, of the World Council of Churches is very much involved in this. They help put together the theme, work with the Catholic Church on developing the different themes of each day. And I think our listeners, those who are faithful to Vatican Radio, know full well that Christian unity was not only of John Paul's pontificate a main theme, it is of Pope Benedict's a main theme as well. We saw him talk about this a lot, obviously, in the UK when he was there in September in his visit, and we see it in remarks that he makes during the Week of Christian Unity.
Well, it's also interesting to note on the heels of the fall synod here in the Vatican for Middle Eastern bishops that this year's message for the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity comes from Jerusalem, from the churches there in Jerusalem.
Exactly. And it's a very, very important week for the church. We can't really stress that enough. I think we feel it more here in Rome. And I think I hate to say this, but perhaps before I moved to Rome and began to work at the Vatican and so forth, I don't know how aware I was of the week of prayer. So obviously it's our job is very important in informing people and having them inform others. And you know what? Go home tonight and say a prayer. Say a Hail Mary for Christian unity. Why not?
And remember the churches in the Middle East right now, too.
Oh, always, always. That's our passion. You and I have been there a number of times, and we cannot forget our Christian brothers and sisters there, many of whom suffer incredibly.
Also, Wednesday, I think we have to make mention of it because as a mother, it means a lot to me. The Pope prayed at that general audience. He had prayers for parents, families who have lost children, who've died.
I thought that was very remarkable. These were words said at the end of the general audience, which the Pope did dedicate to the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. And he greeted members of an Italian association that the name of it in English would be Children in Paradise, Wings Between Heaven and Earth. And this is an organization that, as you said, brings together members of families in which children have died. And the Pope said, don't let yourselves be overcome by desolation and despair. Rather, transform your suffering into hope as Mary did at the foot of the cross. And then, interestingly enough, in talking to young people, he urged them to calculate risks and act at all times with prudence and a sense of responsibility, especially when driving a motor vehicle, in order to protect your own lives and those of others. And I have to tell you, as I rounded the corner this morning to enter Vatican Radio building, I saw a police car with flashing lights, glanced over to see why it was there, and there was a motorcycle on the ground practically underneath a truck. So obviously, you know, I was coming here. I had an appointment. I did not stop. I said a brief prayer. So the Pope's words about prudence are very, very important. Today's a rainy day here. The streets and sidewalks are slick. That could have been a reason, but sometimes just fast driving is a reason, too.
And I drive a motorcycle into work every day. So something I will not let my kids do, I'll tell you that. Anyway, but Joan, anything else that you think we need to hear?
Well, I think the other highlight of the week really is Friday's ceremony where the Holy Father blesses two lambs whose wool will be used for making the palliums that are given to the new Metropolitan Archbishops every year on June 29th, the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul. So it's a wonderful little ceremony. Occasionally when January 21st falls on a Wednesday, it might take place in the audience hall or something, but it takes place on the Feast of Saint Agnes, January 21st, for whom the symbol is a lamb. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. Someday we'll tell the whole story on our show of who raises the lambs and who makes the palliums and so forth.
Okay, look forward to that then. Thanks, Joan. See you again next week.
See you next week.
Bye-bye. And a very warm thanks there again to Joan Lewis, a longtime friend of Vatican Radio, and Rome Bureau Chief for EWTN. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. If you'd like to hear this and other programs on our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Again, thanks for listening.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.